Shabbat shalom, everyone. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of Fathers, we bless your name. We thank you for your word today, Father God, for your wisdom, your understanding, Father God, that you're sharing with us. We ask that your presence might dwell with us, Father God. We bless your name that you've given to us so much, Father God. You've given us so much, Father God, and you want to dwell with us and be with us, Father God. And we bless your name, Father God. Thank you, Father God. Amen. Okay, this parasha is made up of 5,430 Hebrew letters, 1,412 Hebrew words, 101 verses, and takes up 179 lines in a Torah scroll. This parasha, Tzetzvah, is Hebrew for "you command." And as we just read, there are a lot of instructions in it about the priesthood, about the Mishkan. Which I'm not going to talk about at all. Well, would you like to play the first video?
I grew up in Puerto Rico, and I had this fantastic Jewish grandmother I just adored. It was always a privilege to get to go to synagogue with her, and very often it would be maybe for a celebration or something like that. But my favorite part would be sitting in the worship service and enjoying the liturgy that just would resonate with my soul in a really deep way. However, I was not allowed to pursue my Jewish heritage because I had a Gentile grandmother who didn't really like Jews. After high school, I decided that religion was not relevant to life and proceeded to live accordingly. I was looking for something, not sure what, and thought I'd find it in relationships or success or possessions or experiences. And so I tried marriage, and when that didn't work out, I got myself out and got a divorce and began wearing my divorce as a badge of honor. In my career, I worked with one of the major car rental companies and was climbing the corporate ladder and would get promoted. Got promoted in Washington, D.C. from one position to another, all areas that women had never held before. And so I was forging ahead as a woman in management. Eventually got transferred to Philadelphia with yet another promotion. But what I discovered was with each promotion, after the glory came the bigger headaches. So that's not where it was. I had a home, I was filling it with antiques. I would come home with the next antique, with the next piece of furniture, the next painting to put on the wall. And after a while, I'd get tired of it, things would break, I'd want something else. I was getting deeper and deeper into debt, trying to satisfy my desire for possessions. The same with experiences, whether it was a ski trip or traveling or exotic vacations, whatever. Afterwards, it was over. So none of that satisfied. The last place I ever considered looking for that sense of meaning and purpose and happiness and fulfillment was in religion. It was not for me. I thought it was a waste of time. I thought it was irrelevant and senseless. I knew people that went to church, but I thought it was a waste. They were wasting their day, their perfectly good Sunday morning in church. I thought people were weak or believing in fairy tales and legends, but it certainly was not for me. Then I met someone who was different. She was exuberant and joyful and intelligent and sharp. And our conversations counted. She cared about me in a way that I had never experienced in a person before. And she invited me to church. And I thought that was very strange. No one goes to church today. But I found myself going, kicking and screaming the whole way there. I don't want to do this. I don't want to be Christian. I don't know why I'm coming, but I'll try anything once. And my complaint was that I didn't want to be Christian. I wanted to be Jewish, like my Jewish grandmother. So we got to church, and there had to be 1,000 people in that congregation, and they all seemed to have that same quality in their life, that same joy and exuberance and sense of meaning and purpose in life. And that intrigued me. I subsequently learned that they had something that belonged to me and my people. They had a relationship with God, the creator of the universe, that was something that my Jewish people had. And I wanted that. How could Gentiles have it and not me? And so after the service, I started asking Jan, what is this all about? And she explained to me that they have a personal relationship with God and that I could have it too. But I wasn't sure I wanted it. For about 6 weeks, I could not get enough of the Bible and the other books that she had given me. I couldn't wait to get home from everything I was doing to devour the Bible and these books. And yet I knew it was consuming way too much of my life. I wanted it, but I didn't want it. I had a sense of darkness in my life, and there was light out there, and I wasn't sure. Sometimes I was attracted to it, and sometimes I wanted to run from it, but it would not let me alone. I remember hearing the term spiritual battle, and I said to her one day, yes, and I'm the battleground. They're fighting it out in me. I even heard someone quote the mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person that can be filled by no created thing but only by God the Creator, made known to us through Jesus Christ. And I got to thinking, I have spent 33 years of life stuffing Laura-shaped pegs in a God-shaped hole, and they don't work. They don't fit. I was driving home from a conference that she had taken me to, and I was struggling with the concepts in there. And I heard them, they had talked about fear, and I got to thinking, yes, fear, what am I afraid of? I'm afraid of something. If this is true, I sure don't want to miss it. And if it's not true, what's it hurt to play along with it for a while? And they said that fear is sin, and there's that word that I didn't like again. And that sin came from friendship with Satan, a little red character, pointy tail, pitchfork. Didn't really think I could believe in this guy, but that God, who I wasn't too sure about either, could do something about it if I prayed. Didn't really understand prayer, although people were talking about it. But I looked through that rainy windshield, it was in my car, and said, hey, you up there, you're just gonna have to tell my old buddy Satan we're not friends anymore. And immediately my car was overcome with such a calm, with such a joy and a peace. And I realized that I had come face to face with that missing piece of the puzzle that I was looking for all my life. Happiness, fulfillment, significance, and more than that, love, joy, and peace that I did not know to look for. As I began reading the Bible, I discovered a specific passage that was written 2,500 years ago by King Solomon. And it says, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north, and round it goes, ever returning on its course. Exactly how I had been running my life. How hopeless is that? How did this man, 2,500 years ago, know the deepest, darkest secrets of my life that I'd never revealed to anyone else, and that I hated to even think about myself? So looking back over the last 30 years since all this took place, I have to say that it began an amazing journey that I could never have scripted for myself. And the best part of it is being able to share with executives and even UN diplomats this hope and freedom and happiness and fulfillment and significance and meaning that I have found and been able to journey in for the last 30 years.
I don't remember. I'll find out for you later. Okay. To know and experience Yah is the meaning and purpose of our life. You know, I've seen a lot of secular people over the years, and as soon as you mention Yah, they it's like, have you seen The Wizard of Oz? Yeah. You send a witch in it and throw water on it, melting. Almost like that. It's such an aversion to anything to do with Yah. I see people who have all kinds of mental illness everywhere, all over the place. People suffer from depression. Did you know something I learned when I was at university that's really interesting? All mental illness, unless it's physiological, that is, as a result of your body not functioning properly, is self-inflicted. Did you know that? It's a choice you've made to believe something that is causing you to trip up. You know, God is a God who wants us to live in His truth. His truth sets us free. The lies that we believe are the things that, and that other people tell us, are things that bind us and keep us prisoner. Secularism. Has anyone ever heard anyone say to you, the religion is the reason for all the wars and bloodsheds, all the witch hunts and everything throughout history is all because of religion, all the discrimination. Anyone heard anyone say that to them? Yeah. Let's look at that in close detail. In their massive three-volume encyclopedia of wars, researchers Charles Phillips and Alan Axelrod show that 1,763 wars that they chronicled over the last 5,000 years, only 123 were motivated by religion. That's just over 6%. That means that motivation for nearly 94% of all wars in human history was secular. So that's called propaganda. That's a big fat lie, isn't it? Secular wars in the 20th century. World War I, 16.5 million people died. World War II, 60 to 80 million people died. More people have been enslaved, murdered, and tortured by secular ideologies like socialism or national socialism, like Nazism and communism, than all the religions in all of human history, and that's just last century.
It's happening daily today.
And it's happening daily now. Absolutely, Tamar. Lenin, Stalin, and Khrushchev murdered between 42 and 60 million people, plus 4 million people died of starvation. Mao Zedong in the Communist China estimates that the Communist Party in China murdered around 70 million. Pol Pot and his Communist Khmer Rouge murdered 1 in 3 people in the entire population of his country. A third of the 8 million people population were murdered by secularists. Interesting, isn't it? The greatest evil has not come from people who love God, but from people who utterly have rejected Him. People don't lock their doors at night because of deeply religious people who discipline themselves because they know Yah's watching them. Hey? They don't lock their doors because there are believers around. They lock their doors because there are people who don't believe in Yah around. Secularists have no such prohibitions. The greatest evil has not come from people who love God, but people who have utterly rejected him. Humanity lost paradise in Garden Eden. Our parents decided to act without Yah, to sin and to violate his rules, so we lost paradise. Huh? We lost the good that we had. I will play the next video, please.
God created people because he loves stories. I'll tell you what my story. My name is Stuart. I'm a New York Jew. I'm proud to say I'm born in Flatbush, which next to being born in Israel is the second best thing. I grew up at the intersection of the Christian and Jewish worlds because my father was from a very Orthodox family. My mother was the sixth child in a Sicilian family, and his family was just plain thrilled, as you can well imagine. Even though my mother converted to Judaism, she was always considered to be second best. So I grew up in the midst of this dissonance between the Christian and Jewish worlds. And my whole religious mentality at that time was, when we all drop dead, we'll find out who was right. My first career was in music, and I went to a place called Manhattan School of Music. And one day, a friend of mine invited me to a discussion group. She said, look, it's about the New Testament. I know you're Jewish, but you might have some interesting opinions. When I cracked open the New Testament, I kept on bumping at the Passover, which was rather surprising. I did not expect to find anything Jewish in this book, but I did. I assumed that it was one of those books that I saw nuns reading on the subway, something written in Latin. It was none of those things. But besides its native Jewishness, I remember reading when Yeshua said that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of a man's heart that defiles him, because out of the heart come fornication, thefts, murder, wickedness, etc., etc. These come from within, and they defile a man. And I remember when I read that, it made so much sense to me that the problem of evil in the world is not out there in the air, in the ozone, in the system. The problem of evil comes from the heart of man. Eventually, in the course of my reading this book, Yeshua said this, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And that blew me away. And it was extraordinary to me that Yeshua's words directly addressed my own felt need. When you pop open the scriptures, you pop open our Torah, the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible, on every page you find people who are interacting with God in the context of a living relationship. What do I mean when I talk about having a relationship with God and relationship with God through Yeshua? What is this relationship stuff? And I've got to use a word that many people don't like to use, and that word is experience. That's what I mean by relationship. It's an experiential linkage with the living God. So I would ask people, where is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Where is the God to whom the patriarchs and the matriarchs talked, who had this two-way relationship? And are you interested in pursuing the possibility of this two-way relationship being a reality in your life? In my experience, and the experience of many people I know, to our astonishment, when we encountered Yeshua of Nazareth and began to think of him in a different way than we had been brought up to think of him, we all of us discovered that this two-way relationship came alive. Yeshua said of himself something. He said, I am the door. Now, many people treat Yeshua like he's the exit from Jewish life. I think that's wrong. He is the door, for me, into a more passionate engagement with Jewish life, and also a total passionate engagement with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't imagine that people like me, who come to believe in Yeshua, that somebody gave us some kind of a fancy-dancy presentation and explanation, and we signed on the dotted line because we were gullible and we were easy to persuade. That's not the way it goes. What's missing from that scenario is the element of encounter. Moses had his burning bush. Abraham had God saying, Lech lecha, leave the land of your birth and go to the land I will show you. These great patriarchs and matriarchs of Israel had experiences with God, sometimes spaced apart by many years, but they kept on following God because they could not deny their experience. Each of us, in the context of our own lives, has encountered God in a way that we didn't encounter him before, in a way that we cannot ignore without denying ourselves. I'm talking about transformational experiences that move our lives forward. I'm not telling you to make my experience your experience. I'm telling you that God will give you experiences of himself that are sufficient for your belief. I can't really explain it to you in a way that your experience can, but if you can come to the point where you can say, what if it is true? Then just maybe you will taste and see. But when the most remarkable person who ever lived says, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, then you got to take a second look. I did. And I'm finding that that life is more abundant. It's life with a capital L. And it's very different from life without him. Trust me. Better yet, trust him, don't trust me. Taste and see.
In this week's parasha, we're learning about all the exacting instructions Yah gave to Israel. It's about Israel, a nation of people who have chosen to bind themselves to Jehovah, who want to know and experience him. A nation of people who weren't just Jews, they weren't just all descendants of Abraham, but there was a mixed multitude of people there as well. All had a desire to know him and to dwell with Yah. They were set a task to build a place and to consecrate a priesthood where Yah would make his tangible presence known. A place where his presence would dwell permanently in the same way it dwelt in Gan Eden. Yeah? This way, this week's parasha is about the preparation for that level of a relationship, for the fulfillment and purpose of the destiny for Israel, that is to be a vessel, to be his mishkan, a place where Yah's presence dwells. Genesis, Bereshit 4. Cain saying to Yah, after he killed his brother, you are banning me today from the land and from your presence. I will be a fugitive wandering the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Bereshit, this is Abraham, fell on his face crying out about Ishmael. At this, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He thought to himself, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah give birth at 90? Abraham said to Yah, if only Ishmael could live in your presence. Yah answered, no, but Sarah your wife will bear a son, and you are to call him Yitzhak, laughter. I will establish my covenant with him, an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Abraham speaking to Eleazar regarding his mission to find Yitzhak's wife. Abraham answered me, Jehovah, in whose presence I live, will send his angel with you to make your trip successful, and you are to pick a wife for my son from my kinsmen in my father's house. Moshe speaking to Jehovah after Israel had sinned. He went out to cry out for forgiveness for Israel and ask Yah not to take his presence away, said, Exodus 33 verse 14, he said, set your mind at rest, My presence will go with you after all. Have you got that one? Okay. Moshe replied, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't make us go on from here. For how else is it to be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people, other than by going with us? That is what distinguishes me and your people from all the other peoples of the earth. The purpose of Israel is to be a vessel of Yah's presence. The purpose of God's people is to be a vessel for his presence. Yah is a holy God and he has exacting specifications for the expression of his presence through his people. So we read about it today, the exacting specifications for the Mishkan's construction. Yeah, Tamar.
That's the only reason they are called the chosen people.
Yep.
They were chosen to be Yah's vessels in the world to spread his knowledge, his love, his word right throughout the world. And they're not chosen today in the same way because they don't follow him. They still carry the name, thinking they're the chosen ones, but they're not unless they go back to following his word according to his Torah.
Hmm. What's the point of being Jewish? Eating gefilte fish?
No.
Good, because I don't like it. I don't like gefilte fish. Is a Yiddish kite. Would you play the next video, please?
How come nobody told me before? I mean, my family, my neighbors, my friends, my people, nobody knows. Nobody tells us. The best kept secret among the Jewish people. I was born to a Sephardic Jewish family. My family are Babylonian Jews on my mom's side and Sephardic Jews from Spain on my dad's side. My mom would try to drag my brothers and me to synagogue. Maybe it had something to do with our people thousands of years ago, but God was very, very far away. In school, we would study the Old Testament from first grade to 12th grade. We study it as history of our people, as wisdom literature, something that one just needs to know being Jewish, but not as the Word of God. After my military service, like a lot of Israelis, I decided to travel the world. Initially in Southeast Asia, a lot of Israelis are going there for the mysticism trail and the drug trail. I wanted to understand what they believe, and so I was exposed to some Hindu and some Buddhist literature. I got to realize that there is a spiritual reality. But that spiritual reality I saw was very, very scary. It was negative, it was dark, but it was very real. I ended up in Amsterdam, Holland. And I came there with merchandise to sell because I ran out of money. It was there that I've met a group of very enthusiastic young believers in Jesus. And I said, well, I'm Jewish and we don't believe in Jesus. And they said, why? Jesus is Jewish. And I said, I'm not sure why, but I'm sure we don't believe in Jesus. As I got to know them, I noticed two things that really drew my attention and made me curious. One was what they called personal relationship with God. I couldn't understand it. I mean, I could see it. I could see how it works out in their lives. They would pray for one another. They would talk to God like one talks to a friend. It's very foreign to a Jewish mindset. So this friend said, well, would you like to pray? I said, I don't know how to pray. You know, in my bar mitzvah, they gave me a page, I read it. Give me a page, I'll read it. And the second thing that was even more shocking than that was that some of them were familiar with passages in the Hebrew scriptures that I wasn't very well familiar with. In school, we would study certain chapters and we would skip over a lot of the other passages. But they referred me to passages that they called prophetic or messianic that talk about the Messiah. And I was amazed. I said, well, how come you guys know the the Hebrew scripture. I mean, this is ours. And they said, no, it's the whole Bible is one book. And I said, well, I have a Bible at home, and I've never seen the New Testament. I decided to check it out. So I read the Hebrew scriptures, and I saw that it was the same one as we had. I had one in Hebrew, and those passages were right in there, telling when the Messiah will be born, what will he do, how are we going to recognize him. Reading this, I became very curious, and I said to myself, I have to read the New Testament. So I actually got one in Hebrew, and every morning I would kind of look at it and then look away, go about doing my things. Finally, I said to myself, well, Erez, you're a hypocrite, because you would read Hindu writings and Buddhist writings and whatever, but when it comes to Jesus, you know, you avoid. And I started reading. I was very surprised. First of all, it took place in Israel, in places I've been to many, many times. Growing up in Israel, I've never ever heard anything about Jesus of Nazareth. I've never met a Christian person. I've never seen a New Testament. I had absolutely no idea what it meant. It is particularly ridiculous because I had first-degree family living on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And throughout my childhood, we would visit them several times a year, swim, fish, but I had no idea that Jesus or his disciples, you know, ever existed. We refer to this phenomenon as Jesus being the best kept secret among the Jewish people. As I read about all the religious institutions, they're still very much with us among the Jewish people to this day. But Yeshua was different. I felt very drawn to him. He did not try to do things to win men's favor. And so I started a process of comparing the prophecies in the Hebrew scriptures about the Messiah and how we're going to recognize him, and the fulfillment in Yeshua in the New Testament. And to my amazement, it matched. I became convinced, first in my head, then in my heart, that Yeshua is indeed the promised Messiah of our people. Shortly after that, I started noticing changes in myself. I had a great hunger to read the Word of God, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the New Testament. So thinking that I'm the first Jewish person since the time of Paul the Apostle, whom I read about in the New Testament, I felt that God is calling me to go back to Israel and tell my family, tell my friends, tell my neighbors, my people, and everybody else that I meet about this great discovery, that Yeshua is not just the Messiah of the Gentiles, he's also our Messiah. After becoming a follower of Yeshua, I became overwhelmed with a sense of joy on the one hand, but also urgency, because I said, how come nobody told me before? I mean, my family, my neighbors, my friends, my people, nobody knows, nobody tells us. And I felt very strongly that I need to go and tell my people. I decided to surprise my family. My dad was there, and I told him that I believe in Yeshua, the Messiah. The consensus was that in some way or fashion, I've lost my mind. My dad's family, they have arranged for me a meeting with a chief psychiatrist in our city. And he actually formally declared me to be sane. I should have asked for that in writing. My mom's family arranged for me a meeting with a rabbi. And the rabbi promised my mom that he would prove to me that Yeshua is not the Messiah. The day before our meeting, the rabbi called my mom and he canceled the meeting. To my great joy, I discovered there were other believers. I discovered there was a congregation of Jewish believers, and I started going there. And so I told him, I want to study the Word of God. Is there any Bible school or Bible college or something like that I can go and invest some time and just study the Bible? And they said, well, no, there's nothing. And I completed my doctoral studies in the United States. After that, with my wife and young children, we came back to Israel. I knew that God has called me to serve him, but I didn't know exactly where. I remember very vividly how it felt coming to know Yeshua and having a deep desire to study the scriptures and not knowing how to do it. And I felt very strongly that I need to go and provide this opportunity for Israeli believers, both Jewish and Arab, to study the Word of God in Hebrew right where it happened. And to that, I dedicate my life.
Put the next slide up, please. So what's the point of being Jewish? Eating gefilte fish or something else? It's written in Bamidbar or Numbers. Speak to Aaron and his sons and tell them that this is how you are to bless the people of Israel. You are to say to them. Next one. Yavareka, Yehovah Yishmareka. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. Yeah, Yehovah panavaleka v'yamnecha. May Yehovah make his face to shine upon you and show you his favor. Yisah, Yehovah panavaleka v'yasem lacha shalom. May Yehovah lift up his face towards you and give you peace. In this way, you are to put my name on the people of Israel so that I will bless them. That's interesting, isn't it? Would you like to put up the next slide, please? Oops, wrong page. Here you go. You shall not carry... Sorry, I've missed a verse. Exodus 20, verse 7 says, you shall not carry the name of Yehovah in vain, for Yehovah will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. There you go. You shall not carry the name of Yehovah your Elohim in vain, for Yehovah will not hold guiltless he who takes his name or carries his name in vain. And the word here for carry is below, to lift, to bear up, to carry, to take. If you carry the name of Yah, you carry his presence. When we speak that name every week over us in the blessing of Aaron, we're speaking Yah's blessing, Yah's name, Yah's presence over our lives, his personal attendance with us. If we carry his name, if we carry his presence with us, we are responsible for our conduct. If you are doing the deeds of the Torah but have no presence of Yah, there's no point. What's the point? The point of doing the deeds is so that you can maintain the presence. It's so that you can dwell in His love. Yeah? In His presence. If you have the presence but don't do the deeds, look out. Daniel chapter 9 verse 7 says, to you, and we read it today about the in Ezekiel, about the Mishkan, about the temple being in ruins, and it was a shame because the place Israel should have had, the place that was built for his presence, where his presence was supposed to dwell amongst his people, was in ruins because the people had sinned against Yah. It's a shame not to have his presence dwell upon our lives. It's a shame that Israel does not currently have a Mishkan where Yah's presence can dwell. To you, Yehovah, belongs righteousness, but to us today belongs shame. To us, the men of Yehuda, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, including those nearby and those far away, throughout the countries where you have driven them, because they broke faith with you. He said, go and tell the people, yes, you hear, but you don't understand. You certainly see, but you don't get the point. Make the heart of this people sluggish with fat and stop up the ears and shut their eyes. Otherwise, seeing with their eyes, they would hear with their ears and then understand with their hearts that they may repent and be healed. Isn't that interesting? So if you turn your back on Yah, if you sin against Yah, He'll hand you over to your stubbornness and you'll miss out. We just heard the gentleman talk about that. Video 4, please.
You gotta first shave your head, you dress all in black. You've got to wear a white robe, eat only kosher foods. You've got to become a vegetarian. You face Jerusalem. You've got to face India when you pray. You pray only in Hebrew, and you grow a nice big beard. And if you do all of those outward cultural things, you'll discover the God of the universe. And I'm thinking, this is crazy that someone thinks that they can force their culture on God, and that God's going to be impressed by what you wear, what direction you face when you pray, what you eat, and all these sorts of things. It seemed to me that if there was a God out there who could be known, he should be able to be recognized no matter where I face, no matter how I'm dressed, because he's God. Growing up, we always understood that we had our Bible and the Gentiles had their Bible, the New Testament, and that they were two completely separate books. Because the only people I knew who were believers in Jesus were all people in our public school who were Italian Catholic, I imagined that Jesus was Italian. And so the understanding that he's actually Jewish was a shock. And then to hear that the New Testament was written by Jews, I couldn't believe it. My expectation was that the New Testament was like my grandparents had told me. It was a book on how to persecute the Jews, and it's something you should stay away from. Of course, when you're told you should stay away from something, curiosity gets the best of you, and you've got to see it. When I opened the New Testament, I was expecting to find a handbook on how to persecute the Jews. My grandparents had warned me that it was written by people who killed the Jews. That's what I was expecting to see, and yet when I'm opening it, I'm reading a story written by Jews about Jewish people. The New Testament was a fascinating book. And so as I opened this book in the library, I kind of looked around, made sure that none of my friends had seen me taking a Christian Bible off the shelf. And I opened it, here's the first sentence. It says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So three people are mentioned, and they're all Jewish. I was very shocked. And as I continue to read, I'm reading the story of a Jewish man who was born in a Jewish village, in a Jewish country, and one day walks into a synagogue and announces that he is the Messiah. The more I read the words of Jesus, the more I became attracted to him. It was as beautiful as anything I had ever read in any other part of the Bible. As I came to faith that Yeshua, that Jesus was the Messiah, it was clear that that was the most Jewish thing I could do. This is not the person who's a renegade to our people. This is the one who was promised in our Bible, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It is astonishing. If you would just read that chapter, just without the Bible being around it, you would say, oh, this is some Christian Bible. This is Jesus. When you realize, though, that it's in the middle of our Bible, our Jewish Bible. When I first came to faith, I dared not tell my father, because this is a time period in the 1970s when there were lots of gurus and cults, and he was very concerned about me getting involved in some crazy sect and going off someplace. So I waited for months, and when I finally told him, he was very skeptical. On his own, then, he started to read about Jesus as well. About a year and a half later, I told him that the fellow who wrote one of the books that he had read, that this fellow was giving a lecture in the city in New York, and he agreed to come out to hear that person. And one of the most amazing moments of my life was the speaker said, "Would everyone here who is a Jewish believer in Jesus, would you raise your hand?" And I raised my hand. My father also raised his hand. And I looked over and said, "Pop," he didn't say, "would all the Jews raise their hand?" He said, "would all the Jewish believers in Jesus raise their hand?" And my father looked over and he said, "Yes, I heard what he said." The decision to come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah was not something that was a momentary lark. It wasn't something that was a passing fad. And I could see changes in myself that I knew were not from within myself. I had kind of tapped in to a truth for our Jewish people that was very powerful.
Next slide, please. Moses, when prophesying about the Messiah, said, "Pay attention to him, listen to what he says, do not rebel against him, because he will not forgive any wrongdoing of yours, since my name resides in him. But if you listen to what he says and do everything I tell you, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and a foe to your foes." Yah's presence dwells within him. Does anyone have any questions about what we've just been over? No? I just want to show you one more video, because I talked about wanting to engage. Now, I spoke a little bit about secularism today. I just want to show you a short video about Islam today to give you a bit of an understanding about how things engage with that. Just off topic. Yes?
About the Torah portion, it says that he puts a sign on the turban of Aaron.
Yes.
Is there any idea on what that sign is? Is it Yah's name or the Aleph Tav? Or is
holy
there any
to the God.
Yeah,
on his tape. Kodesh Elohim. Okay. Yeah, holy so to Yehovah.
I didn't see where it had written there anymore, yeah. What it was. I think I was it's just wondering
in,
what it was.
I think it's in Devarim.
Oh, okay, cool.
Yeah, yeah, it's engraved on the plate that's tied around his head, yeah. Yeah.
This one of the comment on the Mishkan and, you know, it being a dwelling place. And we have this wonderful quote from Ephesians, talks about us being joined together into a holy temple in the Lord, yes. A Mishkan, and that we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
That's right.
So we are the new Mishkan.
We are a Mishkan. That's right. Okay, I'll just show you this video on Islam, just so you have a bit of an understanding. Any other questions? No? Okay. Roll video 5.
Nothing is more dangerous than ignorance. And the most dangerous kind of ignorance is ignorance of Islam. Islam has a lot to say about various groups, Christians, Jews, polytheists, women, and so on, and it's important for these groups to understand what Islam says about them, because what Islam says about them will have an ever-increasing impact on their communities as Islam spreads. The Quran contains numerous references to Jews, and the Quran's claims about Jews have been affecting Jewish-Muslim relations for nearly 14 centuries. For Jewish viewers who would like to know what Islam says about them but don't have much time to study the Muslim sources, I've put together the shortest possible list of relevant Quran verses. There are dozens of Quran verses about Jews that we could examine, but we're going to focus on just three, all from the same chapter, Surah 5. The first verse is Surah 5, verse 32. Chances are, even if you've never studied Islam, you've heard part of this verse at some point, because it's the most commonly quoted Quran verse in the West, especially after terrorist attacks. When jihadis slaughter unbelievers in the name of Allah, we're told that such attacks are un-Islamic, because the Quran declares that if anyone kills a man, it's as if he's killed all mankind. This is supposedly what Surah 5, verse 32 of the Quran says. Watch what happens when we read the entire verse. Because of that, we ordained for the children of Israel that if anyone killed a person not in retaliation of murder or to spread mischief in the land, it would be as if he killed all mankind. And if anyone saved a life, it would be as if he saved the life of all mankind. And indeed, there came to them our messengers with clear proofs, evidences, and signs. Even then, after that, many of them continued to exceed the limits, e.g. by doing oppression unjustly and exceeding beyond the limits set by Allah by committing the major sins in the land. Notice four things about this verse. One, the Quran says that this was a revelation for the Jews, we ordained for the children of Israel that if anyone killed a person not in retaliation of murder or to spread mischief in the land, it would be as if he killed all mankind. And we know what the Quran is referring to here. This is a quotation from the Talmud, Mishnah Sanhedrin. The next verse, Surah 5, verse 33, is a revelation for Muslims, and it commands Muslims to dismember and crucify all kinds of people. Two, since this is the standard verse quoted by Muslims to show that Islam is a religion of peace, we should always point out that the most peaceful verse in the Quran is actually a quotation from the Talmud. Three, the Quran says that this Jewish teaching is a revelation from Allah. So according to the Quran, the Talmud, or at least a portion of it, is a revelation from Allah, just as the Torah and the Gospel, according to the Quran, are revelations from Allah. Four, the Quran says that there was an exception to the rule against killing and that Jews could execute people for spreading mischief in the land. If anyone killed a person not in retaliation of murder or to spread mischief in the land, it would be as if he killed all mankind. So Jews, according to the Quran, had authority from Allah to carry out capital punishment for certain crimes committed in the land. Pop quiz for those of you who read the Quran. Which land is the Quran referring to here? Is it A, Canada, B, China, C, Switzerland, or D, Israel? Allah, according to the Quran, gave the children of Israel authority over the land of Israel. Might be good to know that in case it comes up in conversation. Next verse, Surah 5, verse 43. The historical background of this verse is that some Jews came to Muhammad to judge a dispute. Allah responds by saying to Muhammad, "But how do they come to you, O Muhammad, for decision while they have the Torah, in which is the plain decision of Allah? Yet even after that, they turn away, for they are not really believers." Allah wants to know why Jews would come to Muhammad when they already had the Torah. Muhammad gives a dramatic illustration of Allah's point in Sunan Abu Dawud 44:49, where we see Muhammad's reaction to the Jews coming to him for judgment. In 7th century Arabia, the person who judged a dispute would sit on a judgment cushion. Watch what Muhammad does. They set out a cushion for the Messenger of Allah, and he sat on it. Then he said, "Bring me the Torah." It was brought, and he took the cushion from beneath him and placed the Torah on it and said, "I believe in you and in the one who revealed you." So the Jews bring the Torah. Muhammad speaks to it and says, "I believe in you and in the one who revealed you." Then Muhammad takes the judgment cushion out from under him and puts the Torah on the judgment cushion. According to the Quran, do Jews need Muhammad's revelations? No, because they already have the Torah. The Quran, then, is completely useless to Jews. Notice also that contrary to Muslim claims that the Bible has been corrupted, both Muhammad and Allah affirm the inspiration, preservation, and authority of the Torah. Third verse, Surah 5, verse 82. "Verily, you will find the strongest among men in enmity to the believers," i.e. Muslims, "the Jews and those who are al-mushrikun," mushrikun are idolaters, "and you will find the nearest in love to the believers," i.e. Muslims, "those who say, 'We are Christians.' That is because amongst them are priests and monks, and they are not proud." So, the greatest enemies of Muslims are Jews and idolaters, and the closest in love to Muslims are Christians. It's interesting how Allah's eternal word, the Quran, changed depending on how Muhammad was feeling. When Muhammad began receiving revelations in Mecca, the message of the Quran was, it's Muslims, Jews, and Christians united as monotheists against the polytheists. Later, Muhammad and his followers moved to Medina, and the Jews rejected him as a prophet. That's when the message of the Quran changed to, Muslims and Christians are united against pagans and Jews. Eventually, Christians also rejected him as a prophet, so the message of Islam became, it's Muslims against everyone. Surah 5, verse 82 is obviously from the middle period, when there was still hope that Christians would accept Muhammad. Odd that an eternal book would be so heavily influenced by Muhammad's interactions with non-Muslims. But the Quran's claim that Jews are among the greatest enemies of Islam has had a lasting impact on Muslims and even on their view of future events. In Sahih Muslim, number 7339, Muhammad says, "The hour, the day of judgment, will not begin until the Muslims fight the Jews, and the Muslims will kill them, until a Jew hides behind a rock or a tree, and the rock or tree will say, 'O Muslim, O slave of Allah, there is a Jew behind me. Come and kill him.'" Putting all of this together, the Quran says that Jews were given not only revelations from Allah, including the Torah and the Talmud, but also a piece of land where Jews could enforce their laws against those who make mischief. The Quran says that Jews don't need Muhammad because they have the Torah, the inspired, preserved, authoritative word of Allah. But for some reason, even though Muhammad and the Quran are useless to Jews, they're still supposed to acknowledge Muhammad as a prophet. Since they don't, and since they turn away from their own revelations, Jews are the enemies of Muslims until Muslims kill them to usher in the end times. Not very comforting, but that's what we find when we read the Muslim sources. Now, if I were a Jew, I would spend quite a bit of time responding to what the Quran says about me and my family and my community. And if anyone asked me, "Why do you spend so much time criticizing the Quran?" I would calmly reply, "The Quran talked about me and my family and my community long before I said a word about the Quran." And if you don't think that I have every right to respond to Islam's most trusted sources calling for our violent subjugation, then you're promoting a legal system known as Sharia.
No. Did anyone know that? No. Does anyone have any questions? No, we'll move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service then.